Father, I pray, Lord, that you open our minds tonight, Father, that you would open our minds, Father, and give us a teachable spirit tonight. Father, I pray that you speak to us tonight, Father, and that we receive your words. Father, I pray that it's from you and your spirit, God, that you teach us tonight. Lord, I pray that our minds would open up, our hearts would be open. Lord, we're here for you. Father, we're here to learn from you. We're here to hear your words, God. And we just pray in the name of Jesus that you speak into our hearts, into our minds. Thank you, Lord. So, I really felt like, you know, that we have, as Christians, we hear what we learn what we learn, and we take it in, and to the best that we know it and to the best that we've learned it, we resonate it in our hearts, and we then take it forward and proclaim it. And so I hope that if God shows us something along the way, that maybe something that we've heard before, something that we've believed before wasn't right, that we wouldn't feel condemned or we wouldn't get defensive, but that we would open up and let the Lord speak to us through his word. And if we see that we've been in error, not be condemned, but to take it into a new understanding and go forth with it with truth. One thing that we've been talking about a lot is, since we started, is we call these healing and deliverance seminars, and what we've talked about is if the only thing that heals and the only thing that delivers is the word of God. That's where all the power is. The Bible says that it's a weapon, it's sharp, it's like a sword, a double-edged sword. And if this weapon has been dulled down by doctrines that weren't exactly right, then it takes away the power of the weapon, and so therefore the healing is not as powerful. Therefore the deliverance is as powerful. And we see it so many times that people, we pray for people, but we don't see them healed. We pray for people to be delivered, but we don't see them delivered. And we wonder why. But maybe it's because our sword isn't sharp. So that's what I really wanted to focus on with these meetings is I really wanted to focus on trying to get that sword sharpened up and trying to understand maybe something that we haven't been taught before that wasn't right. And so I pray that tonight that God shows us something. If this isn't something that we've ever known or haven't seen it this way before, I pray that tonight we would see it in a new light maybe and go back to his scriptures and really dig it out and make sure it's from his sword, because if we get this sword sharp, then we got the power, you guys. If with Jesus, we got power. We can walk on water. We can walk on water. If we have the faith the size of a mustard seed, we can cast a mountain into the sea. That's what his word says, and his word is truth. We don't see that power because our sword isn't sharp. And all I want to do is I want to, as the Lord gives these to me, I want to take one section of his sword, of his word, and I want to break it down, and I want to see if maybe this is an area that in our lives, as we've grown up in Christianity, however we come up, whether it was from little or whether we learned it old, but maybe we learned something, maybe we learned a watered down word. Maybe it wasn't sharp from the beginning. And so, if you already know the truth, then beautiful. But if there's something new that you're learning, then take it back to the Lord and make sure that it's right. And tonight I want to talk about baptism, because you guys, I think this group here is all pretty much in agreement about a baptism after conversion. But the honest truth is, guys, in Christianity, what we call Christianity, we're the minority. Most Christians think that they don't need baptism. Most Christians think that if you're baptized as an infant, it's okay. Most Christians don't understand. They don't understand the power of what the baptism is. And so tonight I want to talk about that, and I want to see if there's any area in our lives that the sword isn't sharp. So I got to start with going backwards a little bit to the teaching that we did on the ancient Hebrew wedding, because that's where it starts. Okay, so when Jesus, everything that Jesus did when we became the bride of Christ, or when he gave us the opportunity to be the bride or betrothed to him, everything that he did represented an ancient Hebrew wedding. So we studied the ancient Hebrew wedding, and what we seen was that When the husband and the wife, when the engaged couple, when they made an agreement to become man and wife at one point, then they both separately went back to their father's houses. After they made the agreement, they both separately went back to their father's houses, and the first thing they both did is they both did a mitzvah or a baptism. And so Jesus, that's why Jesus went and got baptized. He was entering into his engagement with us. He had to do that. He had to do that. So we'll start with Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to stop him. You are coming to me? I ought to be baptized by you. However, Jesus answered him, let it be this way now, because we should do everything righteousness requires. That's what he was talking about. He had to do it. Otherwise, he could not enter into a betrothal with us. Then John led him. As soon as Jesus had been baptized, he came up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God coming down on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. I am well pleased with him. So Jesus entered into, he did his part as our husband, as our future husband. He did his part, and he did his mitzvah, his baptism. And that's why it's required of us as we enter into our betrothal with him. So then, coming to the end of Jesus after he resurrected, because after his resurrection is when he became our husband. And so, coming to the end, and we know it's called the Great Commission in Matthew 28:16. So the 11 disciples went to the hill in Galilee where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they prostrated themselves before him, but some hesitated. Jesus came and talked with them. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make people from all nations into disciples, baptizing them into the reality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And remember, I will be with you always, yes, even until the end of the age. So he told us. That's the last thing he'd give us. He'd give us this great commission. And guys, what do we do? Even when we take this great commission, we go out and we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he lived on earth and he died for our sins, that he went in the grave and 3 days later he resurrected out, and that if we accept him as our Lord and Savior, that we'll go to heaven with him. And that's how we preach the gospel. But that isn't what he said here. He said, proclaim. He said, teach them to obey everything commanded. Okay, he said, therefore, go and make people from all nations into disciples. Proclaim the gospel. Baptize them into reality of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Mark 16:14, the same thing, different words, but it's very interesting. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he reproached them for their lack of trust and their spiritual insensitivity in not having believed those who had been seen after he has risen. Then he said to them, as you go throughout the world, proclaim the good news to all creation. Whoever trusts and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not trust will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who do trust. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They'll not be injured if they handle snakes or drink poison and heal the sick by laying hands on them. So then, after he had spoken to them, the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And they went out and proclaimed everywhere the Lord working with them and confirming the message by the accompanying signs. And I think that is absolutely amazing. So if we enter into this relationship with Jesus the way he calls us to, that we will proclaim the gospel the real way, and signs will follow us every time. It says to all who trust, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. Guys, how can we get that mixed up? There's so many people that don't even believe in that, being spirit-filled or whatever we call it today. How can we get that so mixed up, you guys? How can we... It says that to those who trust, you will do that. So what's it mean to trust in Jesus? John 1 says, It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. Right? And that Word, it says a few verses later, and that Word became flesh. So Jesus is the Word. Right? So what are we putting our trust in? Are we putting our trust in something fleshly, something mentally? Oh, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, so I accept Him in my heart? Or do we believe in the Word, the whole Word, from beginning to end? That's what we put our trust in, the Word from beginning to end. Not just that we ask Jesus into our heart, but the Word. And every word that we just read is truth. So if the Word is truth, and if that's what we're putting our trust in, then we trust that to all who trust, we will cast out demons. We will speak in new tongues. If we drink poison, it will not harm us. And we will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. That's the Word. That's the truth. So, a long time ago, I learned that the four Gospels teach us, Jesus taught us in the four Gospels what to do. He taught us what to do, how to lead people to Him. He taught us what to do as far as repentance. He taught us what to do as far as denying the world and attaching to Him. And then the apostles that walked with Him for 3 years, they walked with Him step by step, day by day. They slept with Him, they lived with Him, they ate with Him for 3 years. Now, they seen things that we can't read in the Gospels. John himself said it, right? John said, if I was to write everything down, the whole world couldn't contain the book, right? So there was a lot of things that we're not reading in the four Gospels that they seen Jesus doing, that they heard privately from Him, that we don't see in the Gospels. So Jesus taught us what to do. The apostles taught us how to do it. That's the book of Acts. The apostles taught us how to carry out what Jesus showed them. And so we have to go to the first church in the book of Acts. So I said the following passages are meant for instructions to us of how the beginning of the new way, and I put Acts 9 and Acts 22 and Acts 24, Paul called what we call today Christianity, he called it the way. The new way we call Christianity started, and the way we should maintain it today. Remember, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What they did then, we should be doing now. What they did then, what they seen and did then, what they walked out then, we should be walking out now. So Acts 2:37. On hearing this, Peter just stood up. We all know the story that the people were mocking the apostles because they were speaking in tongues. And Peter, and they said, well, you must be drunk. And Peter stood up and he says, hey, we're not drunk. That's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and he give them the gospel from the Old Testament. He give them the whole story of Jesus throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament. So on hearing this, verse 37, they were stung in their hearts. In other words, God resurrected them from above. Born again, you guys, born again means to be resurrected from above. It means that when God comes knocking, and we learn that in ancient Hebrew wedding, that when the servant comes knocking on our hearts, we have an opportunity to say yes or no. He knocks on our heart with conviction. He convicts us of our sinful nature. On hearing this, they were stung in their hearts. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter answered them, turn from your sin, return to God, and each of you be baptized on the authority of Jesus Christ into forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you, for your children, and for those far away, as many as Adonai or God may call. He pressed his case with many other arguments and kept pleading with them, save yourselves from this perverse generation. So those who accepted what he said were baptized, and there were added to the group that day about 3,000 people. Guys, these guys didn't say, oh, Jesus, I'm a sinner, come into my heart. These guys repented of their sin. They were remorseful. God woke them up, and they were remorseful of their sinful. And they immediately went and got baptized. They immediately followed. Acts 8, verse 12. But when it came to believe Philip, as he announced the good news concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Moreover, Simon himself came to believe, and after being baptized, he attached himself closely to Philip, and he was amazed as he saw the miraculous signs and great work of power that kept taking place. He was amazed that he kept seeing the miraculous signs and the great power, guys. And I say today, where's those miraculous signs and that great power, you guys? Where is it today? What are we missing? We're missing that sharp sword. That's what we're missing. We need to get the truth. We need to get the truth deep in our hearts so we can see those miraculous signs and that great power everywhere we go. This is also an amazing story. I didn't put it all in there, but Simon was a sorcerer. As we know that, he was a sorcerer. He practiced magic. So he was controlled by demonic forces. It says here that he came to believe and he was baptized. Later on, as we read down, he seen the apostles come along and lay hands on people and they start speaking in tongues. Right? And he wanted that gift, so he says, let me buy that from you. And then they really rebuked him. They said, Peter really rebuked him. Really rebuked him. Matter of fact, Peter made it sound like, you need to pray and ask God if he would be willing to forgive you. That's serious. Right? But that also tells me, you guys, that even after we become a believer, that the demon that's in us, that controlled us, the demon that caused us to do evil, and obviously he had sorcery in him, that was still there because it never did get driven out. It had to be driven out. I really believe that that's a perfect example of a Christian having a demon. Acts 8:26, an angel of Adonai said to Philip, get up and go southward on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, the desert road. So he got up and went. On his way, he caught sight of an Ethiopian, a eunuch who was a minister in charge of all the treasures of Candace, or queen of Ethiopia. He had been to Jerusalem to worship, and now, as he was returning home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot and stay close to it. As Philip ran up, he heard the Ethiopian reading from Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading, he asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. And he invited Philip to climb up and sit with him. Now the portion of the Old Testament that he was reading was this. He was like a sheep led to be slaughtered, like a lamb silent before the shearer. He did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and denied justice. Who will tell about his descendants since his life has been taken from this earth? The eunuch said to Philip, here's my question to you. Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? Then Philip started to speak. Beginning with that passage, he went on to tell him the good news about Jesus. As they were going down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's some water. Is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized? He ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw no more of him because he continued on his way full of joy. So, first of all, how are we going to know unless somebody teaches us? That's what the eunuch said. How can I understand it unless somebody teaches? We need more teachers of the truth, right? The harvest is white, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the workers, to the Lord of the harvest to send more workers. But we need workers of the truth, the real truth. So that's the first thing that I've seen in this. The second thing is, it says that beginning with these scriptures, Philip told him about the good news of Jesus, right? And the very next thing, now we don't know what did the evangelist Philip say? What did the evangelist Philip tell him? Obviously, he had to tell him about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, coming through the Virgin Mary. Obviously, he had to tell him that he lived, that he died, that he died a painful death. He had to tell him that he carried all of our sins to the cross. He had to tell him that he went in the grave for 3 days, and 3 days later he resurrected out and sat at the right hand of the Father. He had to tell him that all the disciples, the apostles seen him, many disciples and apostles seen him. That he had to tell him that, but he must have already told him that it was necessary that he also be baptized, that's how he enters into his relationship, that he needed to do that to fulfill all righteousness like Jesus did. He had to do that to fulfill all righteousness. He had to do that to be ceremonial cleansed so he could be betrothed to Jesus. Because otherwise, why would have Philip said, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? That's the good news. If he told him about the good news, that had to include the good news. Acts 9, verse 11, the Lord said to him, get up and go to Straight Street to Judas' house and ask for a man from Tarsus named Paul, for he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing hands on him to restore his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, many have told about this man, how much harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And here he has a warrant from the head priest to arrest everyone who calls on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, because this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles, even to their kings and to the sons of Israel as well. For I myself will show him how much he will have to suffer on account of my name. So Ananias left and went to the house. Placing his hands on him, he said, Brother Paul, the Lord Jesus, the one who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. In that moment, something like scales fell away from Paul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. Then he ate some food and regained his strength. The very first thing when he got up, the very first thing, now again, what did Ananias all say to him? Was that all Ananias said to him? Probably not. I mean, that's what I'm sure that Ananias had to tell him about Jesus. Although Paul knew about Jesus because he was persecuting Christians, so he probably knew a lot of it, he just didn't believe it. So maybe Ananias didn't need to say anymore. Maybe that's all Ananias did need to say because Paul knew the truth. He knew that believers, he knew what it required, but he immediately got baptized. Again, that's the point of it, you guys. So many times, you guys, we lead people to Christ, if we do, we lead people to Christ, and then we leave them there. We don't ever tell them the rest of the story. We tell them about Jesus. Their heart is convicted. God convicted their heart, right? And then we don't take them to the next, into that kingdom of God. Acts 22, 6, it's the same story that Paul was telling, he was telling when he was on trial, so he was telling the same story, but I wanted to read it because it reads a little different. This is Paul talking, as I was traveling and approaching Damascus around noon, suddenly a brilliant light from heaven flashed around all around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, or Paul, Paul, why do you keep persecuting me? I answered, sir, who are you? I am Jesus from Nazareth, he said to me, and you are persecuting me. Those who were with me did see the light, but didn't hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. I said, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go to Damascus, and there you will be told about everything that has been laid out for you. I had been blinded by the brightness of the light, so my companions led me by hand into Damascus. A man named Ananias, an observant follower of the Torah, who was highly regarded by the entire Jewish community there, came to me, stood by me, and said, brother Saul, see again. And at that very moment, I recovered my sight and saw him. He said, the God of our fathers determined in advance that you should know his will. See the righteous person and hear his voice, because you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. So now, what are you waiting for? Get up, baptize yourself, and have your sins washed away so you can call on his name. So even there, Paul, he told Paul, baptize yourself. It's not the ceremony that's the important part, guys. This is a relationship between you and your father. This is a relationship between you and your husband. I'll tell you guys a story. A lot of you know I got saved in prison. And when God hit me that day in prison and he filled me with the Holy Spirit, and there's a whole story behind that. I thought I went crazy. Okay? And I couldn't, for over an hour and a half, about an hour and 45 minutes, I couldn't stop speaking in tongues, and I had never read a Bible in my life. I thought I literally went crazy. I really did. I was like trying to stop it. It wouldn't stop. I was running around. I was hoping that the guards wouldn't hear me. I thought I went crazy. I went back after I could finally control it. Guys, I was running on this track. I was running on this exercise track in the prison compound, and I was running around there because I was afraid that somebody would hear me. And I was like running, and I was trying to stop this, and it wouldn't stop. And I was like, but I knew that there was a deliverance going on inside of me. I knew something inside me was going on, but I didn't know what it was. I'd never read a Bible in my life. And so after I finally could control this thing, I mean, I was so exhausted because I don't run. I mean, I'm not, today I run more than I did back then, I can tell you. But I don't run, but And so after I could control this thing or whatever, after I could, after I feel like after I was delivered, which I didn't know that was what was going on. But then, I thought, wow, what was that? And I was really confused. I knew it had something to do spiritually, but I didn't know what it was. And I went back up to my room, to the where in the prison, went back up to my cell, and one of my cellmates was in there. And as I walked by him, I was completely sweating. I was completely drenched. I was so exhausted I could hardly walk. I'd been running for an hour and 45 minutes. I was like, I was so exhausted. And then he said, like, whoa, what, you been out running? I said, yeah. Now, guys, keep in mind this. I wasn't, like, wearing running shoes. I was wearing prison boots, like combat boots, and like a khaki uniform. I ran for like an hour. So I come in. I was completely drenched. And he said, have you been out running? I said, yeah. And he said, whoa. And I walked by him, and something made me stop. Something made me stop and go back, and I said, something happened to me. And he said, what? Oh, I said, I can't tell you. He said, what? And I felt like something inside me made me to talk to him about it, but I didn't know what. I certainly didn't want him to turn me in, because I didn't want to be put in a rubber room. I could tell you that. I've heard about the cell with the pads, and I didn't want to be in there. They put you on that Thorazine shuffle, and you're done for the rest of your sentence. You're out. And I didn't want to be on that. So I was really scared to tell him, but something inside me made me, so I didn't know what to say, you guys. I didn't know what to say to him. So all I do is I stood there in front of this guy, and I just opened up my mouth, and I let tongues come out. And he said, well, you was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who prayed for you? And I said, no, what do you mean prayed for me? What do you mean Holy Spirit? What do you mean, what are you talking about? And so he says, so he gets his Bible out, and he goes to Acts chapter 2, and he said, look, here, this is, you know, at the Acts 2, 37, 38, he said, this is what happened to you. I said, why do I get one of those? He said, a Bible? You don't have a Bible? I said, no. Holy smokes. He said, go take a shower. I'm taking you to the library. So we went to the library, and we checked out a Bible in the library. And we come back up to the room, and then I said, show me where you at was. So he took me back to Acts 2. And so I started reading there, and I started reading the book Acts. That's where I started reading the Bible, because that's what he showed me. I didn't know anything different. And I read all the stories I'm reading to you, and I was so convicted, like, I got to get baptized. And I went to the chapel, and I said, do you do baptism? And I felt like if I didn't get baptized, right there and then, like, maybe I was going to, I didn't know, get struck dead or something. I said, do you do baptism? The chaplain's going, yeah, the third Sunday of the month, put your name on the calendar. And I'm like, that's like 20 days away. I can't wait 20 days. And I said, well, where do you do them at? He goes, oh, we have a tub down in the basement. I stood there, went to write my name on the calendar. It's like, I can't. And I went down the basement, and I jumped in the baptismal pool on my own. I just jumped in. And I just went underwater, and I came out clothes and all. I mean, khaki uniform and a whole bit. I went underwater, and that's how I got baptized. And then, and then I see Paul. I said, go and baptize yourself. I think that counted. Acts 10:36. Here's the message that he sent to the sons of Israel, announcing peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of everything. You know what's been going on throughout Judea, starting from Galilee after the immersion or after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus from Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how Jesus went about doing good and healing the people oppressed by the adversary because God was with him. As for us, we were witnesses of everything he did, both in the Judean countryside and in Jerusalem. They did away with him by hanging him on the stake. But God raised him up on the third day and let him be seen, not by all the people, but by witnesses God had previously chosen, that is, by us, who ate and drank with him after he had been risen from the dead. Then he commanded us to proclaim and attest to the Jewish people that this man had been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. All the prophets bear witness to him, that everyone who puts their trust in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter was still saying these things when the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the message. And the believers from the circumcision faction who had accompanied Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit was also being poured out on the Gentiles, for they had heard him speaking in tongues and praising God. Peter's response was, is anyone prepared to prohibit these people from being baptized in water? After all, they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. He ordered them. That must be serious. Peter ordered them. You received the Holy Spirit. You received God's gift. You got to get baptized. He ordered them to do it. I see so much power, so much importance there. Acts 16:11. Sailing from Tros, we made a straight run from to Samothrace. The next day we went to Neapolis, and from there we went to Philippi, a Roman colony and leading city of the port of Macedonia. We spent a few days in the city, then on Shabbat, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we understood a minyan. And a minyan is a quorum needed for it's a number needed for public prayer. It was a rule, and they had to have 10 people, a minimum of 10 people. To have public prayer outside of the synagogue, they had to have a minimum of 10 people. And so that's what the minyan was. That's where they were meeting. And here's what's amazing as we go on, because we sat down and began to speaking with the woman who had gathered there. I want to stop there and say something. A minyan cannot be all women. As a matter of fact, in Orthodox Judaism, women weren't even allowed to be in it. But in conservative Judaism, women could be there, but it couldn't be all women. And women and men couldn't sit together in meetings. So we think that this is just a group of women sitting there praying. It's not. It just says he went and sat with the women. I think that's pretty amazing, because we always think that this is just a group of women out praying. That's not true. So we sat down and began speaking to the women who had gathered there. One of these listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer of fine purple cloth. She was already a God-fearer, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. Again, she got born again. At that moment, she got resurrected from above. She opened up her heart, God knocked on her door, and she accepted it. She got resurrected from above. After she and the members of her household had been baptized, she gave us this invitation. If you consider me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay in my house. And she insisted till we went. Acts 16:25, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God while the other prisoners listened attentively. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake which shook the prison to its foundation. All the doors... You know what? Can we have a prayer meeting like that? Can we do that, you guys? Can we get together with the power of God and can we have a prayer meeting and sing hymns and praise God till the foundation shake? If they did it, why can't we? What's wrong with us, guys? Our sword is like a butter knife. That's what's wrong with us. That's what's wrong with us. All the doors flew open, everyone's chains came loose. Verse 27, the jailer awoke, and when he saw the doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, for he assumed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Calling for lights, the jailer ran in, began to tremble, and fell down in front of Paul and Silas. Then, leading them outside, he said, "Men, what must we do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Trust in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Whereupon, we take these one-verse sound bites. Guys, here's another problem that we have with our sword. In Christianity, we take one verse, that verse. Trust in the Lord, or in English it says, believe in the Lord and you will be saved. Right? That's one verse in a whole story. Guys, we cannot pick out one verse. This thing is not written in verses. And that's so important. That's another way that we dull our sword. Is we pick out one sentence, one verse, and we make a doctrine out of it. Then, verse 31, then he said, trust in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Whereupon, they told him and everyone in the household the message about the Lord. They told him the message about the Lord. Then, even at that late hour of night, the jailer took them and washed off their wounds, and without delay, he and all his people were immersed or baptized. After that, he brought them up to the house and set food in front of them, and he and the entire household celebrated their having come to trust in God. Beautiful. Beautiful stories. Over and over and over. Acts 18:4. Paul also began carrying on discussion every Shabbat in the synagogue, where he tried to convince both Jews and Greeks. But after Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul felt pressed by the urgency of the message and testified in depth to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. However, when they set themselves against him and began hurling insults, he shook out the clothes and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. For my part, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." I want to stop there and say this. Guys, it's our job to proclaim the gospel, but you cannot feed it. It's our job to proclaim the gospel. It's God's job to resurrect them from above. If they don't receive it, move on. Don't waste your time on the same people over and over and over. It's your job to tell them the truth. It's God's job to wake them up, and then they have it. Then they can either receive it or not. Guys, and I think that's so important. That's what Paul did. He tried to claim it. When they threw insults at him, he walked away. He shook off his clothes and he walked away. And I think that's so important. We're wasting so much time on people that God, many are called, but few are chosen, you guys. Guys, it says that it's God's desire that no one should perish, but that everyone should have eternal life. But not everyone's going to have eternal life. Okay, so verse 7, so he left them and went into the home of a God-fearer named Titus Justus, whose house was right next door to the synagogue. Christus or something, the president of the synagogue, came to trust in the Lord along with his whole household. Also, many of the Corinthians who heard trusted and were baptized. If Paul would have stayed there and kept working on those guys over and over and over, all these other people probably wouldn't have got saved. But because he shook off his dust, he went to the next place, a whole group got saved. I think that's so important. Acts 19, 1, when Apollos was in Corinth, Paul completed his travels through the inland country and arrived at Ephesus, where he found a few disciples. He asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you came to trust?" "No," they said to him, "we have never even heard of such a thing as the Holy Spirit. In that case, he said, "Into what were you baptized?" "The baptism of John," they answered. Paul said, "John practiced baptism in connection with turning from sin to God. But he told the people to put their trust in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul placed his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they all began speaking in tongues and prophesying. In all, there was about 12 of these men." So, they trusted. It's so funny, because Paul said to them, he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you came to trust?" So these are people who trusted, or these are people who believed about Jesus, and they said, "No, we didn't hear about the Holy Spirit." Guys, unless we get baptized, I'm very convinced from way back in Acts chapter 2, I'm very convinced that unless we receive the baptism into the Lord Jesus, we don't get the Holy Spirit. I'm so convinced of that. We don't, and again, if we go back to the ancient Hebrew wedding, unless we do when we get engaged to Jesus, if you guys remember, then he gives us a wedding gift or a promise that he's coming back for us. And that promise, in the ancient Hebrew wedding, they always did that, and that promise is the Holy Spirit. That's when after we completed all what we need to complete to enter into a betrothal with him, is when he gives us the Holy Spirit as a promise he's coming back for us. So, how can it be then that we should ever or even think that conversion comes any other way than the way that we see through all the books of Acts, or through the whole book of Acts? After all, Acts truly means the acts or the practices of the apostles. Jesus taught us what to do throughout the four gospels, and the apostles taught us how to do it. Now, I'm going to get into something that's kind of, it's really a cool thing if you've never learned this before. Below is a passage of scripture that's been confusing to many, but I want to use it to explain how important the first century Christians thought of baptism, even when they were being deceived in a form of deception that's still active today. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 1, we have to read the whole story so I can give you this message, but it's pretty cool. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1. "Now, brothers, I must remind you of the good news which I proclaimed to you and which you received and on which you have taken your stand and by which you are being saved, provided that you keep holding fast to the message I proclaimed to you. For if you don't, your trust has been in vain. For among the first things I passed on to you was what I also received, namely this. The Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the Old Testament says, and he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Old Testament says, and he was now seen by Peter and then by 12, and afterwards he was seen by more than 500 brothers at one time, the majority of whom are still alive, though some have died. Later he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me, even though I was born at the wrong time. For I am the least of all the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the Messianic church, or the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I have worked harder than all of them, although it was not I, but the grace of God within me, or with me. Anyhow, whether I or they, this is what we proclaim, and this is what you believed. But if it has been proclaimed that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, how is it that some of you are saying there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then the Messiah has not been raised. And if the Messiah has not been raised, then what we have proclaimed is in vain. Also, your trust is in vain. Furthermore, we are shown up as false witnesses for God, having testified that God raised up the Messiah, whom he did not raise, if it be true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then the Messiah has not been raised either. And if the Messiah has not been raised, your trust is useless, and you're still in your sins. Also, if this is the case, those who died in union with Messiah are lost. If this is only for this life that we have put our hope in the Messiah, we are more pitiable than anyone. But the fact that Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits for those who have been died, for since death came through a man, also the resurrection of death has come through a man. For just as in connection with Adam all die, so in connection with Messiah all will be made alive. But each in your own order, the Messiah is the first fruit, then those who belong to Messiah at the time of his coming. Then the accumulation, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after having put him to the end, to every ruler, yes, to every authority and power. For he has to rule until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be done with will be death. For he put everything in subjection under his feet. But when it says that everything has been subjected, obviously the word does not include God, who is himself the one subjecting everything to the Messiah. Now, when everything has been subjected to the Son, then he will subject himself to God, who subjected everything to him, so that God may be everlasting, everything in everyone. So I'm going to stop there for just 1 second, because that's a lot of reading, a lot of talking. So all that's happening here was that people were coming in and saying that there is no such thing as a resurrection. People were kind of were lying to the Corinthians and leading them astray. And some of the Corinthian group was falling astray, saying there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul was going in and rebuking them. I tell you, Paul, the Corinthians, you guys, were rebuked so many times. It's amazing how many times that the Corinthians got their backside kicked. I mean, they were such a bunch of goofballs. Reminds me of Americans. They really do. It's so bad. But so really what was happening was that the Corinthian church was falling into this deception that there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then everything you believe is in vain. So we're going to go on. So that's all that was. Paul was really correcting them on that. Were it otherwise, verse 29, were it otherwise, what would the people accomplish who were immersed on behalf or baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not actually raised, why are people baptized for them? And I tell you, that has been a confusing thing. Baptized for the dead? Who can get baptized for the dead? That doesn't make any sense. You're saying, I mean, if we just read that one verse, because I've had so many people that just pull that one verse out, and they say that you can actually be, I've heard people say that if somebody doesn't get baptized, that they can actually get baptized in their place. It's almost like the Catholics in that absolution thing or whatever they got. I've heard people say that because they took one verse. Again, one verse. Right? But what did Paul say? Where otherwise, what would the people accomplish who were baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not actually raised, why are people baptized for them? Right? And that's confusing. So you're thinking that Paul is saying that's real, right? So go on here. Such a practice existed amongst the Marcionites or something in the second century, and still earlier amongst this sect called the Corinthians. Guys, the Corinthians, not only were they so deceived that they were thinking there was no resurrection from the dead, but there was a group of the Corinthians that thought that they could do this. That if somebody died without being baptized, that they could, let's go on and read, you're going to laugh at how they did this. The idea evidently was that whatever benefit flowed from baptism might be vicariously secured for the deceased Christian. When a person who came to faith was not baptized, deceased, they hid a living man under the bed of the deceased, that coming to the bed of the dead man, they spoke to him and asked him, would you receive baptism? And with him making no answer, the other replied in his place. So they baptized the living for the dead. This is what they were doing. This is what they were doing. That's what Paul wasn't saying he agreed with it. He was just saying, he was talking about the resurrection. He's saying, if there's no point of resurrection, why are they baptized? Why are you goofballs baptized each other for the dead? What point is it? This custom sprang up amongst Jewish converts who had been accustomed to something similar to that in their own faith. If a Jew died without having been purified of some ceremonial uncleanness, some living person had the necessary absolution performed on them, and the dead was also accounted clean. So that was a Jewish custom. It wasn't part of the old law, but it was a Jewish custom at that time. And that's where they brought that into Christianity. They brought that into their faith. But here's something that's interesting. Interesting that around 350, the Archbishop, John somebody, the Archbishop of Constable, adapted this idea to baptize all infants at birth to avoid such possible tragedies. So to avoid that, in case somebody came to faith and then died, to avoid that possibility, let's just baptize babies. That way they're covered already. That's where it came from. And it still goes today. And it still goes today. It's huge. Probably more Christians in America get baptized as infants than they do after conversion. So then we come to the argument. I have a lot of people that say to me, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. What about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. Whenever I try to present this teaching, some people always say that. So in that Luke 23:39, one of the criminals hanging there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other one spoke up and rebuked the first one, saying, Have you no fear of God? You're getting the same punishment as he is. Ours is only fair. We're getting what we deserve for what we did, but this man did nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come as king. Jesus said to him, yes, I promise that you will be with me today in paradise. So this guy died before the resurrection. There was no Christians before the resurrection. This guy died before the resurrection. So he has the same hope. His hope in eternity is the same hope that every other Old Testament saint had. Moses and David and all the other Old Testament saints. What saved them was a hope in the Messiah coming in his kingship. Some thought it was an earthly kingship. Some knew it was a spiritual kingship. But that was the hope that all the Old Testament saints had. That's how they were saved, or that's how they are prepared for their home, is their hope that's in the coming of the Messiah. And his is the same way. He said, and he even said that, remember me when you come as king. That's exactly what he said. And that's what every other Old Testament saint believed. Okay, so we learned through the ancient Hebrew wedding that we cannot enter into our betrothal with Jesus without first performing our mitveh, ceremonial cleansing, or our baptism. But why? What is the significance of it? So we're going to go on to now we've covered all, those were all the examples, and there's a lot of them, of conversions and what conversion looked like, real conversion looked like in the book of Acts. Now we're going to go on to the letters that were written to people who were already converted. These letters from here on out are going to be written to people who were already converted. They have already accepted Christ. They have already been baptized. They have already walked, they already are walking in the kingdom. Romans 6:3, don't you know that those of us who have been baptized into the Messiah or into Jesus have been baptized into his death? Through baptism into his death, we were buried with him, so that just as through the glory of the Father, the Messiah was raised from the dead, likewise we too might live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So if we've been united with him in a death like his, we'll also be resurrected with him in a resurrection like his. So we have to go through, it has to happen. If you want to be in your resurrection, we have to go through the death with him. Colossians 2:11, also it was in union with him that you were circumcised with a circumcision not done by human hands, but accomplished by stripping away the old nature, control over the body. In this circumcision done by the Messiah, you were buried along with him by being baptized And in union with him, you are also raised up along with him by God's faithfulness that worked when he raised Jesus from the dead. You were dead because of your sin, that is, because of your foreskin, your old nature. But God made you alive along with the Messiah by forgiving you all your sins. He wiped away the bill of charges against us because of the regulations that stood as a testimony against us, but he removed it by nailing it to the execution stake. Stripping the rulers and authorities of their power, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by means of the stake. Guys, I believe very much that deliverance happens in our baptism. I believe very much that when we die, I believe very much that when Jesus went in the grave, all the demonic forces went in the grave with him. When Jesus resurrected out, the demonic forces had to stay. They couldn't have any more power over him. He resurrected out, the demonic forces or the spiritual forces had to stay in the grave. Here it says that we're wiped away all the bills or charges against us. Guys, and it says that we're under the regulation, right? It says, because of the regulations that stood as a testimony against us. What's the regulations that stood? In the Bible it says that we are cursed to the third generation, right? We're under curse. We're under the curse to the third generation, right? We have curses of our generation against us. So, if somebody has a disease that's a demonic disease, right? And I believe all diseases are actually demonic or controlled by demonic forces. So if there's a hereditary disease, whatever it might be, in your lines, that's a curse. That's a generational curse. And it follows for three generations. So if my great-grandfather has heart disease, my grandfather probably has heart disease, my father probably have heart disease, and it's possible that I'm going to have it. It's a curse. It's biblically, it's in Deuteronomy, it's in the regulation. That's what it's talking about, the regulation of the Old Testament. But he canceled the regulation. Because he goes on to say, by stripping the rulers and the authorities of their power, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by means of the stake. So in our immersion, in our baptism, we cancel out all curses. All generational curses are canceled. And we see that. I see so many deliverances in the water. I see so many healings in the water. I seen Lindy get healed of skin cancer in the water. Amen. Yeah. I see so, in baptisms, I see so many deliverances. Galatians 3:24. Accordingly, the Torah functioned as a custodian until the Messiah came, so that we might be declared righteous on the ground of trusting and being faithful. But now that the time for this trusting faithfulness has come, we no longer are under a custodian. For in union with the Messiah, you are all children of God through this trusting faithfulness. Because as many of you were baptized in the Messiah, have clothed yourself with the Messiah, in whom there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, and in union with Messiah, you are all one. So we were under custodian. The Old Testament, that's pretty cool. The law was a custodian. So like when you're in grade school, right? When you start school, you need a custodian. You need somebody to watch over you to say, don't do this, don't do this. You can do this, don't do this. They need a custodian. But when Jesus came, we don't need a custodian anymore because we became united with him. If we were united with him, we don't know, because now he's our husband, we don't need a custodian anymore. So I really like the way that reads. 1 Corinthians 10:1. For brothers, I don't want you to miss the significance of what happened to our fathers. All of them were guided by the pillar of cloud, and they passed through the sea. And in connection with the cloud and with the sea, they were all baptized themselves into Moses. Also, they all ate from the same food, from the Spirit. They all drank from the same rock, from the Spirit. They drank from the Spirit-sent rock which followed them, and that rock was the Messiah. Yet, with the majority of them, God was not pleased, so their bodies were strewn across the desert. Now, these things took place as a prefigurative historical event, warning us not to set our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were, as the Old Testament put it. The people sat down to eat and drink. They got up and indulged in revelry. And let us not engage in sexual immorality, as some of them did, with the consequence that 23,000 died in a single day. And let us not put the Messiah to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by snakes. And don't grumble, Oh my gosh, that some of them did. And were destroyed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as prefigurative historical events, and they were written down as a warning to us who are living in the end times. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he is standing up be careful not to fall. No temptation has seized you beyond what people normally experience, and God can be trusted not to allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. On the contrary, along with the temptation, he will provide the way out so that you will be able to endure. So, says that they were, that the Israelites, that they went through the sea, and then they were directed by the cloud, right? The cloud represents the Spirit. They were followed the Spirit. And as long as they followed the Spirit, the cloud, right? They followed the cloud at night, the fire at night, the cloud during the day, right? So as long as they followed the cloud, this is saying that first they had to go through the baptism. They first had to go through the water of immersion. And in that water of immersion, all their enemies were killed. So all of our enemies will be killed or destroyed in the water. And then we can be led by the cloud. Then we can be led by the Spirit. And as long as we're led by the Spirit, all of our food, our spiritual food is provided. All of our spiritual water is provided. If we're led by the Spirit takes care of all of our needs. And that's exactly what that's saying there. It's an exact, perfect picture of Moses. Now, I got to tell you, as we get ready to do this one, this is such a cool thing. And I don't even know if we're going to go where I thought I was going to go with it, because right before people started to show up, God spoke to me. And I'm telling you guys, this is so cool. So 1 Peter 3:18. For the Messiah himself died for sins once and for all, a righteous person on behalf of unrighteous people, so that he might bring you to God. He was put to this death, and he was put to death in the flesh, but brought to life by the Spirit. And in this form, he went and made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, in the days of Noah, when God waited patiently during the building of the ark, in which a few people, to be specific, eight, were delivered by means of water. This also prefigures what delivers us now. What delivers us now, the water of baptism, which is not the removal of dirt from the body, but one's pledge to keep a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. He has gone into heaven to sit at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. But guys, verse 21, this also prefigures what delivers us now, the water of baptism, which is not the removal of dirt from the body, but one's pledge to keep a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What do we do when we get married to our spouse? We make a pledge. Through good and bad, through sickness and health, we make a pledge. We stand up there, we make a pledge. That's exactly what that says. No one can get married if we just say, yeah, I'm married to you. Right? I'm married to you. You're not legally married. Yeah, you can emotionally be attached, and you can tell everybody that you're married, but if you haven't went through the legal aspects of being married, you're not legally married. Right? So for us to say, oh, Jesus, I trust in you, I believe in you. Right? We didn't form a marriage. But this says that our baptism is our pledge. It's like our marriage. The God just, I feel that right before, like just a half hour before you guys come, I feel God said, he gave me that word, that pledge. That's just like our marriage vows. That's a pledge. You pledge to your spouse. And that's what your baptism is. It's your marriage vow. It's your pledging to your spouse. To keep a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah. To keep a good conscience towards your spouse. When we got married, we made a pledge to be a good conscience towards our spouse, to be faithful, to provide, right? Sickness and health, till death do us part. We made a pledge to have good conscience towards our spouse. I think that's so cool. But I will go on to explain this, because this actually has a meaning, and we've been studying this pretty hard. So we're going to go back to the beginning. For the Messiah died for sins once and for all, a righteous person on behalf of unrighteous people, so that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but brought to life by the Spirit. And in this form, he went and made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago in the days of Noah, when God waited patiently during the building of the ark, which in a few, to be specific, eight were delivered by means of water. So we got to go back to the days of Noah, because there's another teaching, probably a pretty big teaching, that these imprisoned spirits are the people who died. The people who died in sin, right? And that's not true. Spirits are never dead people. Never dead people. Okay? So we got to go back to Genesis. In time, Genesis 6:1, when men began multiplying on earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The Lord said, "My spirit will not live with human beings forever, for they too are flesh. Therefore, their lifespan is to be 120 years. The Nephilims were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the ancient heroes, men of renown. Adonai saw that the people on earth were very wicked, that all the imaginings of their heart were always of evil. Only God regretted that he made humankind on earth. It grieved his heart. Adonai says, I will wipe out humankind, whom I have created from the whole earth, and not only human beings, but animals, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I regret that I ever made them. But Noah found grace in the sight of God." Those imprisoned spirits are the angels that came and mated with the daughters of men. That's the imprisoned spirits. In 2 Peter, it really describes it, and in Jude also it talks about it. It really describes it. Those imprisoned spirits, they're in the lower parts. They're in the lower parts of Hades. And they're locked up there. It says in 2 Peter that they're locked up there for eternity until God releases them into the same place that devil's going to go, and that is into the fire, right? And because he says even hell, the devil and even hell is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so that's when these will be released, these angels, these imprisoned spirits that came and sinned. They came and they sinned. I don't even believe that these are fallen angels. I don't believe this is a third of the angels that fell with Satan, because the Bible describes them as powers and principalities. I believe these were angels. These were other angels of God who sinned. They sinned and they mated with the sons of God. They mated with the daughters of God. And when God wiped out the earth, those spirits, those angels that sinned, get talked about, got stuck in a prison in the lower parts of Hades. I just thought that was kind of a cool thing, because somehow we always think that means that it's like the dead people who are in hell, and that's the spirits, but it never refers to dead people as spirits, ever. You can never ever see that in the Bible. I believe, but spirits are always referred to as angels. Anyways, I just thought that was kind of a cool deal. Father God, Lord, I believe, God, that you spoke truth to us, Father. Maybe some truth that we didn't know before, God. Maybe, Father, we've been in error, God, and maybe we've led people, God, maybe we've made false converts where we told them that, and we convinced them that they were okay, but maybe they're not, because we never told them the rest of the story, Father. Father, I pray that you, God, you can rectify that, because you're the one who saves them. You're the one who redeems them. And I pray that, God, if there's anyone out there that any of us have not told the whole story to, and that God, you would touch them. And God, I pray that you would take this understanding, Father, that you give us tonight, and that you would put it deep in our hearts, and that you would, Father, that you would show us that we have to make a stand. We have to sharpen this sword. We have to get your word back to the truth. We have to. If we want the power of this word, if we want the truth, then we have to repent of where we was. Repent of what we've done. And come back, Father. And tonight, God, I repent. Father, I repent for all the times that I told people that they were saved when maybe they weren't. I'm not their judge, so I don't know, but God, as I read these, I know I didn't tell them all the good news. I know there's many people that I didn't tell all the good news. I only told them a portion of the good news, God. And I'm sorry for that. Father, I'm so sorry that I've done that, God. And I ask you, God, to forgive me for that. And Father, I pray that you help me to take this new knowledge and proclaim it to all the world. And Father, I pray that you give me the boldness and the honesty and the humbleness, Father, to tell people that what they believe may not be right, and that it's all in your word, that we need to come back. We need to put the edge back on this sword. We need this sword to be sharp, Father, because we need deliverance and we need healing and we need signs and we need miracles, Father, because you're coming for your bride. Father, we need that power to come with us, Father. We need it when we have a prayer meeting at the foundation. Shake, God. We need it, God, when you call us to walk on water, that we can walk on water. Father, we need it when you tell us to cast a mountain to the sea, that it goes. Father, we need it, Father. And it can only come through your word, God. It can only come through your word being sharp. Father, help us to learn. Father, help us to accept this new understanding. Father, help us to sharpen our swords. Father, help us to see with new eyes, Father. I pray that you take the scales and that they fall off our eyes, God, and that we see with the new eyes and we hear with new ears, God. And Father, we listen to your spirit, Father, and we're obedient. Father, I pray that we be obedient to you. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, Father, that you would free all of us, God, of any forces of the adversary, that you would free us, God, that you would set us free, God, of any teaching of doctrines of demons, Father, that we've fallen into. Paul told Timothy, be aware of the doctrines of demons. And Father, I believe that we have all fallen prey to the doctrines of demons somewhere along the line. God, I'm so scared that we have, God. Because who else except the demons would try to take the power away from this word? Who else except the devil would try to water down this word so that it's not powerful, God? I'm afraid that we fell prey to the doctrines of demons. Father, even that story of the infant baptism, Father, and all these centuries, God, of people, God, that had been suffered because of it, God, and lost all the power of the Word, God. I'm so sorry on behalf of all of us, God. I'm so sorry on behalf of every believer, God, that we got to that place. And Father, I renounce every doctrine of demon, Father, that I've ever learned, every doctrine of demon that I've ever believed. Father, I renounce it right now in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I renounce it. I ask you to open my eyes tonight, God. Open my ears tonight, God, that I can see your word for truth, God, that I see it brand new. Father, that you would cast away the doctrines of demons, Father, that I could have a teachable spirit and a teachable mind, God, that I could understand this word from your perspective. Father, help us tonight, God. Help us, God, to repent. Father, I repent on behalf of our people. Father, I repent like Daniel repented on behalf of his people, Father. We repent on behalf of our people. We repent on behalf of the teachers, Father, of the theologians, God, and the Bible colleges, Father, that are teaching doctrines of demons, Father. We repent. We ask you, God, to reach them and touch them, God, to break off the doctrine of demons, Father, so that their eyes might be opened, so that they don't pollute any more people, God, any more of your people. Father, help us. Help us, God, to not pollute any more of your people with the doctrines of demons, God. Please, help us. Father, we need you so much tonight, God. We need you. Please, God, please accept our humble apology, Father, and help us to walk in new light. Lord, thank you so much for this night. Father, I pray, God, that you bless every single person here, Father. I pray that you bless every heart here, Father, and every heart that you want it to be here. Father, I pray that you bless every person here, that you open up the windows of heaven and you pour out blessings until there's no more need. Father, I pray that you bless us with knowledge of your word, the truth of your word, for the truth will set us free. The truth will set us free. Father, I pray that you bless us with the truth of your word. Father, open up the windows of heaven, Father, and bless us. Bless everyone in our families, God, until they're all in your kingdom, Father. Bless us. Never stop pouring out the blessings, God, we pray. Over every person here, Father. Bless us, God. Thank you for this night. Thank you that we could come together, Father, and to hear your words. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.